dispensational truth on Sunday nights, and we're in the process of it. And we've tried to show you that that is not an appropriate prayer for this age. Jesus instructed his 12 disciples, who were also instructed to preach a gospel of the kingdom, which involved a message of repentance and was accompanied by apostolic signs, to pray that prayer. Now, you can get confused if you don't understand that. He told them to pray for a coming kingdom. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Nowhere are we as New Testament Christians commanded to pray for a coming kingdom. You know, we're not so concerned about the kingdom, we're concerned about a horn blowing. That's our thing. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, see. But yet, as you examine that prayer, there's a multitude of riches in that prayer. Understand where you are doctrinally. Understand that you don't pray just that way for a coming kingdom. But yet, in the midst of that, there's a tremendous pattern and a tremendous example. There's some wonderful lessons to be gleaned from studying the Lord's Prayer. There's also some marvelous lessons to be gleaned right here from this particular passage in James chapter 5. But before we get into that, just so that you'll have a little bit better idea of what I'm talking about, I'm going to take you through the chapter just briefly and show you some things. As I read James chapter 5, it very quickly became obvious to me that James chapter 5, almost every verse has some amazing parallels to the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew is the Jewish gospel. You have four gospels. I'm saying some elementary things because we have some folk that are new Christians, I'm sure, and don't understand. So I'm going to try to explain to you. When we refer to the gospels, we usually mean the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the gospels. And each gospel is a little different in that it represents Jesus Christ from a little different perspective and aspect. But Matthew is distinctly set apart from the rest of the Gospels in that it is obviously a Jewish Gospel. You find things in Matthew that you just don't find in any of the other three Gospels. And as I read down through there, I found some amazing things. Over the last few years, I've been teaching the book of Matthew periodically in the Institute, and I have personally really profited from that. I have learned a great deal by preparing to teach Matthew. And in studying Matthew, I've learned a great deal about my whole Bible. Just some things that had escaped me previously that I began to see. Some things fell together that I just never particularly paid any attention to before. And let me show you exactly what I mean. And before I go any further, I must hasten to say that often you've probably heard it said around First Bible Baptist Church that James is a tribulation book. And I believe that to be true. You know, really, God laid the thing out chronologically exactly the way it is, if you'll examine the New Testament. You go through the Old Testament, and you go through the prophets. As you'll recall, we studied on our chart, and we saw that over 1,500 verses in your Old Testament prophesied of a coming kingdom. When John the Baptist shows up, he's talking about a coming kingdom. When Jesus begins to preach in Matthew chapter 4, he preaches about a coming kingdom, you see. And so Matthew is a book about a king. What do we have? We have the a genealogy of a king, and the birth of a king, and the credentials of a king, the miracles of a king, the constitutional form of a kingdom for that king. And the whole book of Matthew is about a king. That's the emphasis, a king. Well, that's what the Jews were looking for, you see. All right, now you get over to Mark and Luke and John, you see the emphasis changes a little bit. And of course, when you get to the book of John, you see that John is just as uniquely different from the other three Gospels as Matthew is, isn't it? John is really different from the other three. You read things in John that you just don't read in the other three. One reason is John was written much later, you see. And by the time John wrote the Gospel of John, an awful lot of things had transpired. For example, when they had their powwow over in Jerusalem there in the book of Acts, you know, and they got some things straightened out about what the Gospel really was. That had already taken place, no doubt, by the time John was written. And so when John comes along, he says some things that just aren't particularly found in the other Gospels. For example, I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life. You see, in Matthew, that's not even the issue. That's not even the subject, eternal life. The subject is a kingdom. When you get to John, all of a sudden the issue is eternal life. I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Some strange things. You know, Jesus said, you must be born again. You don't read that in Matthew. In fact, you read, you must endure unto the end. Isn't that right? It's different. It's just different. All right, now, you get over to the book of Acts, and of course you see that all of a sudden now you have a record of history. Acts. Okay. How many folks know who wrote Acts? Yes, most people who wrote Acts, they say Paul. Isn't that right? Who wrote Acts, class? Luke, thank you. All right. All right, Acts is what? The Acts of the Apostles. Isn't that right? The Acts of the Apostles. And so it tells you what they did, their acts, their functions, their activities, their acts. It tells you all about it. All right, and it goes way back into the beginning of church history, so to speak. And then it picks up in Acts 1 with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we studied just last Sunday night, the last question they directed to Jesus is, when are you going to come and restore your kingdom in Israel? Last question. All right, now you go on through and you see the first seven chapters, the emphasis of the preaching that's done by Peter and Stephen and so on is still toward the kingdom. And they're just preaching the same message that Jesus told them to preach over in Mark chapter 16. The miracles are there. The signs are accompanying that preaching. Well, then the Jews reject Christ again as a nation in Acts 7. And then in Acts 8, the gospel, a different gospel now, goes to a Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. In Acts 9, Paul gets saved. He becomes an apostle of the Gentiles. Acts 10, Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius. And all of a sudden, the emphasis begins to switch, you see. And in as we examined last Sunday night, four different times in the book of Acts, God warns the Jews, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, it's going to go to the Gentiles, it's going to go to the Gentiles. By the time you get over to Acts 28, it says, man, it's gone to the Gentiles. You know, going, gone. Is this what took place? All right, now, you get into the book of Romans. Now, you know what the book of Romans is? Now, see, God laid it out in chronological order for you. Just the way it is.
Well, you got to understand that, you know, in that King James Bible, you people that think that it's such a great Bible, these books weren't in that order necessarily in the originals. And, you know, all these chapter and verse markings, and go stick it in your ear. It makes sense to me just the way it is. You get over in the book of Romans, and Paul's writing to the church at Rome. And he's writing the message that's very, very clearly applicable to you and I, Gentile church age saints.
Just as applicable as, you know what he's doing? He's introducing heavy church age doctrine and theology in the book of Romans. I mean, boy, you get in the book of Romans, you get it, don't you? You get justification and sanctification and atonement and redemption and adoption. You get the whole thing right there in the book of Romans. And so you have Romans, and then the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. What's Paul doing there? Now he's straightening out some churches, isn't he? And straightening out their doctrine, straightening out their conduct and their activity, and telling them how to live and how to walk and how to act as Christians. And then you go on through. You have 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. And again, Paul straightened out some New Testament Christians about eternal security as well as some other things. And Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And all of those are written to local New Testament churches about church age theology. And it's just as church age as you can get, man. It's all eternal security and the separation of the believer and all that business right down the line. And you know, you go through those books and you go on down through the Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and Philemon, you know, and all those books down through there. And every one of them, just as New Testament church age as you can get. And all of a sudden, after Philemon, there's a book that pops up. And what's the name of it? Hebrews. Now, you know, if you had a lick of sense and you'd been studying the book of Matthew and you saw that Matthew was so uniquely different from John, and you run along and all of a sudden you hit a book and it says Hebrews, and you realize that Matthew was written to the Hebrews or to the Jews, and it is different. It's talking about a king, and all of a sudden a book pops up that says Hebrews, wouldn't a red light go off and say, whoa, 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 now maybe I ought to be looking for something different? It seems like it would, but you know, a lot of folks, it don't. And what they try to do is they try to jam Hebrews right down the throat of the funnel of New Testament theology. And boy, you have some troubles doing that. Have some troubles. You know what? Hebrews. Let me say this, and I hope you'll understand. I believe that there's some things in Hebrews that we're just never going to completely get the handle on until the tribulation. And, of course, I'm not going to be here then. You might be, but, I'm planning on exiting. There's some three or four pretty wild things there that I just boggle my mind. But you know what God's doing in the book of Hebrews? God is preparing some Jews for tribulation. Hebrews. James written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, who was Peter? Apostle to the Jews. Well, now, isn't that something? And 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Now, who was John? He was a Jew, right? Writing primarily to Jews, you see. And Jude, a Jew, and Revelation, a Jewish book. Now what you have there is you have in those books, just like you have in Matthew, you have an overlap. You have a transition. That's not to say, a hyper or an ultra dispensationalist will say the only books that we should even bother to read and can get anything at all out of are, Acts 8 to Philemon. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. There's tremendous things to be gained in every single word of God. There's all kinds of wonderful things there. But you just have to set the boundaries a little bit and be careful. Know where you are. Know who's speaking, know who they're speaking to, and know what they're speaking about. The three major rules. And if you'll do that, then you'll always be in pretty good shape. Now you get over to the book of James, and here you have it. Sure enough, you've got a tribulation book, doctrinally, in its strictest context. You've got a book that's being set up to prepare some Jews and to help take them through a tribulation. For example, let me just show you. Doesn't it make sense when you stop and think about it? Let's say the rapture takes place tomorrow morning. Sure be nice, but let's say that it does. All right, now, here is all of the believers of the church age. I mean, here we are, and here's all those saved Indians over in Kerala, South India, and here's all those saved folks over in the Kalinga jungle. And here's all those saved folks over in Africa. I just talked to Larry Clayton. He called me on the phone today. He was one of my interruptions. But he's a nice interruption. I like him. He and his family recently, not too long ago, went to Africa and preached several meetings over there. And they had over 1,000 folks saved in Africa. Great, great time in the Lord. And I mean those folks from Africa and all around the world, and all of a sudden the horn blows. There we go. Don't you know you're going to speak in tongues about Jupiter? Amen. I know all of a sudden the saints, the salt of the earth, if you will. Now, I know in the strictest context that's speaking to Jews. But here's one little word. The light of the world. That'll work. The light of the world. Man, it's dull. It's no more. And the Holy Spirit
as we know him. In respect, indwelling believers is God. Poof! Vanished. All of a sudden, according to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, according to Matthew 24, according to James 2, according to Jude, according to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, according to 1st and 2nd Peter, somehow all of a sudden, if a man's going to get saved, there's some works involved. And he's admonished to endure unto the end. How's he going to know that? Is he going to know it by reading Romans? How do you know you're justified by faith? You know it by reading Romans 3:28, amen? How's he going to know that he's got to endure to the end? By reading Matthew 24:13 and Revelation 2. That's how. You see how it works? Very simple. You say, well, how's he going to know to differentiate between Romans and Hebrews? How do you know to differentiate between the two? See, the Lord's going to give him instruction. And so they're going to come along, and these books are going to be particularly, from a doctrinal aspect, for the benefit of those people. Now, I'm getting carried away. This is really my bag. You know, I love to talk about this kind of stuff. I must hasten on, or we're never going to get to our prayer down here. All right. You know why I love it? You know why I love to study dispensational truth, folks, above and beyond everything? Because it makes the Bible make sense without ever having to change a word. That's why. Any other system of theology, they're constantly changing things to make it fit their system of theology. But you just understand and rightly divide the word truth, man, you never have to change a word anywhere. You don't have to go crashing off to a new translation. Well, what a gas, you know. Now that it's the new one is the NIV. That's the latest big deal, you know. And I mean, some of those guys talk about that NIV like we didn't even have the Word of God before we had the NIV. I mean, how did folks function for the last 2,000 years? You know, I mean, did you ever wonder about that? How'd they get along? Bless God, I'm glad we got it. All right, now look with me very quickly. James 5:1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Okay, class, if you had to find a companion passage for those three verses in the book of Matthew, where would it be? Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them. Where would it be? Matthew 6. Let's look. Matthew 6, verse 19. How's this for a close companion passage? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth, and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How about that? All right, now let's look in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It appears that the overwhelming context of these verses right here is be patient, the Lord's coming, be patient, the Lord's coming, be patient, the Lord's coming. Amen? Now, don't you think Israel's going to need that message during the tribulation? Don't you think they're going to need that encouragement? Be patient, the Lord's coming. All right, look with me in Matthew 24.
What I'm trying to do here tonight, among other things, is just teach you a little bit more about how to study your Bible and how to get a blessing out of it. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. See? But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. James, he says, be patient, wait. And Matthew, he says, you keep watching. He is coming. In other words, both books are giving continual reassurances to the fact that the Lord is going to come. Now, you know those folk in that tribulation, man, they're going to need that. They're going to need something to fall back on. You know, you say, well, I fall back on it too. Yes, we all do. We fall back on the rapture and thank God for it. But you know, when times really get tough, that's not what you fall back on. I don't think it is. When times get tough, you know what we as New Testament Christians fall back on? We heard it preached a couple weeks ago on a Tuesday night. Romans 8:28. Amen? Notice Romans 8:28. That's the kind of stuff we fall. You know what we fall back on? Philippians 4:19. Amen? That's the kind of stuff we fall back on. You know why? Because it's applicable to our age. That's why. I mean, you know, God didn't even write that to those Jewish tribulation Jews. Can you imagine? Now over here in the land of Edom, down toward the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is trying to destroy all of Israel with a flood. Yeah, that's over in Revelation chapter 12. Do you ever wonder why they're building all those big dams over there? Did you ever study that? Read Newsweek magazine once in a while. Quite an education. And Antichrist is searching them and killing them and beheading them and the whole deal. And here's some old Jew out there, and he's been deprived of food, and he's been deprived of medical attention, and he's got sores all over his body. You say, preacher, how do you know he's going to have sores all over his body? You ever read the book of Job? He's weeping and crying. You say, how do you know he's weeping and crying? You ever read the book of Jeremiah? And he's sitting out there in a cave in the wilderness in Edom, and his clothes are ragged, and he's sick, and he's miserable, and he's about to die, and the Antichrist is trying to kill him. He hasn't eaten. He's hungry. The only thing he eats is occasionally God miraculously provides for him. You say, well, how does God miraculously provide for him? You ever read about Elijah and the raven? And God turns the stones in the wilderness, according to the Old Testament prophet, into manna for him to eat. You say, how do you know that took place? Well, it's over there, man. Did you ever wonder why the devil tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread? He was tempting him to do the right thing, just the wrong time. Right thing, wrong time. As a matter of fact, everything he tempted him to do was right thing, wrong time. Except fall down and worship me, you know, but right thing, wrong time. You know, the devil can get you that way too. Right thing, but the wrong time. And here he is, he's sitting out there, and he's just a miserable wretch of a human being. And you know what he falls back on? My God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory. Here the guy is, man. I mean, he's a bag of bones. He's saying, well, all things should work together for good. Amen. Hallelujah. You say he falls back on that? No, he doesn't fall on that. You know what he falls on? Be patient. The Lord's coming. The Lord's going to show up. The Lord's going to make it all right. That's how that thing works. So, he says, be patient. Now, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What's that sound like over in the book of Matthew? What's the companion passage for that one, class? Come on, help me. Yeah, judge not, lest you be judged. Amen? Matthew 7, 1. And look right up here in James chapter 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brother, and he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. See how, as you begin to examine these books, you'll be amazed how close and parallel they are, how companion they are. Now look down here in verse 10. Take my brother and the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. What's the book of Hebrews talk about, by the way? It talks about suffering Israelites. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Matthew 24. Look, Matthew 24. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Notice the next verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Same time, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I now look in verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Where have you ever read anything like that before? You remember? You ever seen anything like that before? Matthew 5, that's right, let's look. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Did you ever study that thing? I mean, Jesus said, swear not, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, and so on. Do you ever wonder why some of the sayings come about that do? Jesus said, don't swear by the heavens. I wonder why people say, my heavens. And I wonder why folks say, heaven's sake. And good heavens. And heavenly days. Do you ever wonder why folks say those kind of things? My stars. Well, they're up there in heavens, aren't they? I wonder why folks say, my lands. He said, neither by the earth. And land of Goshen. And good lands. And land sakes. Jerry, you ever hear any of those?
I know, your sweet little grandmother says all those things. So now you're going to be mad at me because grandma says it. Okay, all right. Okay. All right, now let's get down to the heart of the thing. James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. As we already went down through here, now we saw that there's a praying and anointing with oil, you know, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. There's a confessing of faults and so on. Now, all of that seems just a mite strange in either in New Testament theology, or if it isn't, then maybe we're doing everything wrong. Now, I don't know. As I said, you have some transitional things in some of these books, like Hebrews and James. Certainly, there's just a great variety of things in Hebrews that can apply to us today, as there is in James. And as far as that's concerned, you can find things in Leviticus that apply to you today. Isn't that right? Certainly you can. So, you know, I would never want to suggest otherwise. But how far you take this thing right here is just a little bit difficult to say. I want to illustrate it this way. Look with me in Mark 6. Over Mark 6, once again, you find the disciples commissioned to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we've, I think, pretty well, over the last few weeks, established what that is. In verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. So this anointing with oil was something that was used to accompany apostolic
signs, according to Mark 6. Folks say, and I'll be just very honest with you, folks say, have you ever anointed anyone with oil, Pastor? Yes, I spilled 1040 all over a fellow one time, you know. You know. Seriously. Yes, I have on, I guess, about three occasions that I can think of in 15 years of the ministry. I think three. You say, well, is it, is it distinctly, absolutely tribulation doctrine? I don't know. A little tough. I don't broadcast it. I don't suggest it particularly. But what it says is, if there are any sick among you, let them call for the elders of church and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, on those occasions, without exception, people have called me and have said, Pastor, would you come and pray for me and anoint me with oil? Okay, all right, fine. Yes, I'll do it. At best, all the oil would be a picture, even as baptism is a picture. You see what I'm saying? It would be a picture even as the Lord's table is a picture, at best. I wouldn't want you to think that there's something special about oil. You say, well, what kind of oil you use? Any kind you want. Any kind you want. You know, that's like saying, what kind of water do we use? You know? I mean, you know, any kind you want, I don't care. Hard, soft, it don't matter. When I become firmly convinced that this thing belongs completely in the tribulation, then if folks call me and say, would you do it? I'll say no. You say, well, why did you do it? Because I wasn't firmly convinced. Well, then did you go lacking faith? No, I didn't go lacking faith. My faith's in the Lord, not in me, oil, or anything else. You know, no, I didn't go lacking faith. I went and prayed and did what the scripture did, and I said just that. I said, now, Lord, if this is applicable as you intended it, amen, bless it. If it isn't, just overlook our ignorance and we'll march on. Amen? You know? Amen? Now, I know that not every preacher that you've heard would stand up before a crowd like this and say, I don't know. But there are just some things I don't know about. Just some things I'm just not just real sure about. I have problems with it because I can't really find any admonition of it in one church-age Pauline epistle whatsoever to do that kind of thing. And the Lord knows our intent and the Lord knows our heart, and a lot of times that can go an awful long ways in a situation like this. But there are some things right here that I want to draw to your attention for the next few minutes that we can learn by. And I'd like to point them out to you. Number one, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does here is put an emphasis on individual prayer. He says, number one is let him pray. Now I realize that what the context is dealing with is sick folk. And the issue is sickness and praying about sickness. But I believe that the Holy Spirit intended us to give a little bit more flexibility to this passage than just sickness. And the reason I believe that is because of the illustration that he chose to use. And the illustration that he chose to use was Elijah praying for rain. First of all, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, then he prayed that it would rain. Amen? All right, now, that doesn't have anything to do with sickness, does it? So that's the illustration that the Lord himself used, denoting the fact that there is a degree of flexibility here that goes beyond just praying for sickness. Is there any among you afflicted? Well, you can be afflicted in a lot of ways. You can be afflicted financially, afflicted mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. You can be afflicted a lot of ways. Isn't that right? Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Now, why do I major on that? For this reason. Sometimes the temptation becomes very real when we encounter a problem in life to get everyone else to praying for us so we don't have to do it ourselves. Did you ever notice that? Oh, brother, pray for me. Well, that's nothing wrong with that. As we'll see in just a minute, there was also a prayer of unity here and togetherness. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, I wonder how much God honors those prayers if we won't pray ourselves. That's like over the years I've had folks come and say, Pastor, would you go see a friend of mine in the hospital? They're unsaved. Usually my first question is, have you talked to them about the Lord? That's not that I'm trying to shirk the responsibility or anything else, but I'm just curious. You know, have you talked to him about the Lord? Well, well, I'll tell you what. You go witness to him, talk to him about the Lord. Let me know how it all turned out, and then, you know, then I'll be glad to go, all right? It's the same kind of, would you pray for me? Sure. Are you praying for yourself? You know, sometimes the Lord puts us in a position, not that we can get everyone else praying for us, not because they're not going to nearly benefit from our adverse circumstances as much as we are, but the only way that we can really benefit from adversity is to sometimes get alone with God in fasting and prayer and just search it out with Him and fight it out with the Lord and whatever you want to do, but wrestle the thing out as Jacob did of old and get the thing squared away with God. And so the Bible says, and I think appropriately so, and certainly in a way it suggests something that we can learn here, is any among you afflicted? Rule number one wasn't, get all the brethren together to pray. Rule number one was, you pray. You get alone with God. You search the thing out. You get on your knees. You pray. That's number one. Now, that's so obvious that it just ought to make sense, but sometimes we overlook the obvious. All right, now the next verse. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. All right, now, step number two, see, is get the brethren together. Step number one, you pray about it yourself. And if you don't see any response there, nothing happens, then, you know, let's get the brethren together. And let them pray. The more the better, as far as that's concerned. You know, I believe that prayer changes things. This past Saturday night, men's prayer meeting. Somebody mentioned that. They said, you know, last week there were two people in church. Who was that? Are they here? My wheels are spinning. I'm trying to remember who that was. Mentioned that two different people were here last Sunday as a result of the prayer meeting. And well, we've seen some exciting, marvelous things take place, haven't we? Amen. It's a joy to get the brethren together. I want to say something. Let me help some of you folk that might wonder about this. Someone says, well, we talk an awful lot about our men's prayer meeting, and the pastor puts a lot of emphasis on our men's prayer meeting, and we talk a lot about that kind of thing. And yeah, I do. I do. I get excited about it. I personally am edified by it. I see a lot accomplished as a result of it. Yeah, I get excited about it. Someone says, well, Pastor, don't you think that the prayer of the ladies is just as important as the prayer of the men? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Do you think that the ladies' prayer can be heard by God just as much as the man's prayer? Absolutely.
Certainly. Of course. Why not? Most assuredly. You know, without a doubt. You think our ladies ought to pray? Absolutely. I sure do. And I would encourage them to pray as much as they can. So the next logical question is this, and I'll just answer it here now, so if you've ever wondered about it, you'll know, and you can pass the word on to the saints, all right? The question is, why don't we have a ladies' prayer meeting? Let me tell you why. Seriously. I'm not trying to be facetious or funny or anything else. Let me tell you why. Just as honestly as I know how, so that you'll know. Right here, you heard it from the horse's mouth, okay? Someone said, well, probably the preacher don't want any women's prayer meetings because it'd turn into a gossip session. Well, not just exactly that way. A prayer meeting is a delicate situation that needs delicate leadership. And it's not just that women are given over to this kind of thing, but men also are given over to it. You say, what on earth are you talking about? I'm going to explain it. Whenever possible, I personally am at men's prayer meeting on Saturday night. For the above reasons that I've already mentioned, but for another reason that I'm going to explain to you. And that is that as the prayer requests begin to spew forth, sometimes folks say things that could be harmful and they don't realize it. Particularly, you know, folks that are new Christians and they're brand new babies in the Lord and they're have zeal without knowledge and they're excited and boy, they want to serve God. And Pastor, I wonder if we could pray for brother so-and-so over here. He just beat his wife unmercifully the other night. You might not think that kind of thing happens, but it does, see. And, you know, now maybe he did. And maybe we ought to pray for him. But there are just some things that you just don't put out for public consumption. You know what I'm saying? Because you're trying to protect people. You're trying to love them and help. Hey, man, I could tell you stories about things that Christians that are members of First Bible Baptist Church have done that would raise the hair on the back of your head. It'd scare you so much you'd never come back to this church. Or you'd be packing a 45 every time you show up, you know. You know, folks get saved and sometimes we think, unfortunately, they just don't grow into spiritual maturity instantly. And sometimes they still hang on to a lot of the old, bad, carnal, fleshy habits and temper and all the rest of it. Isn't that right? And you work them through these things a degree, an inch, a half inch, sometimes a centimeter at a time, you know. And you just baby them along and help them and work with them and all the rest of it. So when we get one of those deals, and sometimes a good, dear, innocent brother will pop off with one of those kind of things, you know, then it becomes my problem to try to kind of shuffle that thing under the rug. You know what I mean? Before another dear brother jumps up and says, oh yeah, boy, and I live next door, and you should have heard the ruckus. You know? And I'm trying to say, wait a minute, whoa, let's get this thing back under control where it belongs. Now, You see, that's the problem, and you've got to have that kind of leadership in that kind of a situation, else you're really playing with hot firecrackers. It can be extremely potentially dangerous. You say, well, Pastor, don't you think that we have any ladies in this church that have that kind of leadership capabilities? Yes, I think we do have a few that could handle it, but I just don't want to put that kind of burden on them. Because you know what? Sooner or later in that role, you're not going to always win friends and influence people. I'm going to tell you that right now. And I just don't want to put that burden on any of our ladies. And so I hope you'll understand. You know, sometimes folks, they sit back and they wonder, why don't they do this? Why don't they do that? And bless your heart, I don't blame you probably for wondering about some things, but there's some things that you just can't really understand unless you're looking at it through these eyes. You know? Because I have to listen to all the phone calls and people that you don't have to listen to, you know. All you got is your idea. I have a couple thousand to deal with and work with, you know. And that's why, more than any other singular reason, it's not because we don't covet the prayers of our ladies. It's not that we don't value them. It's not that we're not concerned about them. It's not that we don't think that God values them. That's not it at all. It's just that it's a leadership situation that's a very delicate balance there. Now, I've given away a couple of my trade secrets. Some of you men, next time one of those deals come up, you're going to know what I'm doing when I quickly change the subject and move on to something else. But you can see the essential necessity of it on occasion. Amen? And then it's just one of those kind of problems. Individual prayer and then united prayer. My, how we need to pray together. How we need to pray together. And then verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Believing prayer. Not just individual and united, but believing. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And again, we find a marvelous example. Of course, we can find them all through the Word of God, but I have chosen, for obvious reasons, to go to the book of Matthew. Look with me in Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Here's a woman who exercised simple faith. When she went to the Lord, she believed something was going to take place. Now, folk, here is a real pattern for prayer. We pray individually, we pray together, but oh, how we need to pray in faith, believing. Now, you know, oftentimes we face the same situation that some other folk did that were confronted by Jesus, and they said, Lord, we believe, but help thou our unbelief. You know, you'd like to believe, you want to believe that God's going to do something great. But did you ever find yourself in the situation where you just couldn't help it? As much as you wanted to believe it, it seemed like you were just constantly assaulted with doubts. And the doubts came, and it seemed like it was a great struggle. Oh, you wanted to believe God, and you wanted to launch out by faith and trust Him, but the doubts were ever present and ever consistently plaguing you. Well, how is our faith strengthened? The old formula, folks, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the more I'm in this book, the more faith God gives me. I say, Lord, I really believe that you want to do it, but... And then what the Lord does is he just removes all the buts. Just slowly begins to take them away. And I say, well, I guess you did do it for Elijah, didn't you? I guess you did do it for some of these other folks, didn't you? Well, I guess you can do it for me. And by the way, ladies, some of the greatest prayer warriors, individual prayer warriors in the Bible, were ladies. What about Hannah? A great individual prayer warrior. She just got a hold of the coattail of God like this woman did in Matthew 9 and wouldn't let go till God answered. Sometimes that's the way to do it. Just pester the Lord to death. Get a hold of his coattail, his garment, and hang on until he says, all right, your faith. I'm going to reward your faith. I'm going to reward your faith. And there's a lot we could say about that, but time won't permit. And then in verse 16, we must hasten on, confess your faults one to another. Now again, I don't know how dispensationally applicable this is, but even if it is, notice, be careful, it does not say confess your sins one to another. Isn't that right? There is a difference, amen? What it says is confess your faults one to another. Now, that would be like, I am a procrastinator. That's a fault. Right? If you are one. You know. We're going to have a little confession time here. How many of you folk are procrastinators? All right. Say, take comfort in one another's faults, I guess. Right? Isn't that the easiest thing in the world to do? I'll do it tomorrow. I do that too. Okay. But look at what we're saying here. Intercessory prayer. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. It's important to pray for one another. Oh, God knows we ought to pray for one another. We ought to hold one another up in prayer. And oftentimes I fear that our prayers are too selfishly orientated, and that's why sometimes God doesn't respond the way we think he ought to our prayers, because we're more concerned about ourselves. And God says you get together, first of all you pray as an individual, and then united prayer, believing prayer, and the next thing is intercessory prayer. Pray for others. When you hear folk talk about problems and situations, make a mental note of it. Write it down on a pad, stick it in your purse or your pocket. Go home and pray about it. I appreciate what one of our men said last Saturday night. I did. I deeply appreciated it. I don't know if I said so, but I deeply appreciated it. One of our fellows came in and he said, you know, I was coming down the North Grace Road or wherever to get to prayer meeting tonight and there was a bad accident up here. He said, I don't know the folks involved. I don't know who it was, but I think we ought to pray for them. That's good. Amen? That's good. And how much more we ought to pray for one another as brethren. Brother Dave Hornick was just telling me that this past week they were out on vacation in Michigan and his mother got whopped by a horse somehow, kicked or shoved or stomped or something like that. Right, Dave? And broke her shoulder. And she's all buggered up now. That kind of a deal. And she's a dear, dear lady. I love her dearly. She's worked in our office quite a bit. And she's just a real saint. And thank the Lord for her. And we've really seen her grow in the Lord and make so much spiritual progress since she's been saved. And I wish you'd pray for her. I wish you'd pray for her. Intercessory prayer, see. Pray one for another. Look in Acts 12. As we come to a conclusion here. Here's Peter in prison. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know. Peter had good folk, good church. They prayed him out of jail. God may put me in jail sometime just to show me what kind of folks we got. I go to jail, brother, I'm going to be waiting for the angel to show up. In Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing in the church unto God for him. And of course you go down through the rest of the chapter, you find out the rest of the story. The Lord sprung him. Amen. And when the Lord springs you from jail, you're sprung, man. The Lord does a good job. A classic example of intercessory prayer unified. And then back to James 5, and one last thing we'll see. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The whole thing hinges on personal righteousness. You know, I think to a great degree that's applicable to any age. I don't care what age you're talking about, what dispensation. I think that's applicable to any age. The whole thing rises and falls, or so much of it, on personal sanctification and righteousness. Effectual is connected with power. My old Webster's dictionary says one of his definitions is having adequate power or force to produce the effect. Obviously, the root word of effectual is effect. And it says having the power or the force to produce the effect. And you can see how the Holy Spirit uses that. Look with me in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Isn't it amazing how the Bible interprets itself? The effectual working of his power. So it's connected with power. The effectual fervent. The word fervent means deep, sincere emotion, or according to 1 Peter 1:22, I think without reservation. Look right across the page, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is no holds barred, see, without reservation whatsoever. So our prayer ought to be individual prayer, united prayer, believing prayer, intercessory prayer, and then something that we put ourselves into without reservation, approaching God, realizing that God is pleased by personal righteousness. And then the example, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Notice, he prayed earnestly. I don't know what kind of prayer an earnest prayer is, but I know that he probably got a hold of the coattails of God and wouldn't let go until it didn't rain. You know, some of our prayers is just almost a waste of time. I learned a long time ago not to try to pray at midnight when I'm about, you know, in Never Never Land. You know? Now, Lord, I'm really thankful here tonight. You know? Did you ever do that? The songwriter says, give of your best to the master. Give him all that you have. Now think about that in the context of prayer. If we're going to give of our best to the master, and certainly we ought to, you know what that really means? We ought to pick out the very prime time of our day. The time when we're the most alert. The time when we're the most awake. The time when our senses are the greatest. And go to the Lord in prayer. Let me give you another practical hint. Don't try to pray right after you stuffed your stomach. Seriously. Do you ever notice that when you're hungry, it's a lot easier to stay awake? Why do you think fasting and prayer in the Bible go together? I mean, folks, man, when you're just good and hungry, don't raise your hand, but did you just ever try to fast for 24 hours? I have. You know, and you say, okay, now, a typical fast might be, you eat one day, you go to bed, the next morning you get up, you're not going to eat all day. All right, so you went through the night, that's about 12 hours, and you go through the next day, that's about 24 hours. And then, you know, that's not so bad. You say, okay, I went 24 hours, that's a day, 24 hours, I'm gonna eat now before I go to bed. But try this one. Go 36 hours. And that second night, you go to bed. And if you're not used to this kind of thing, see how many times you wake up during the night. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, man, I'm telling you. About 2 o'clock in the morning, my eyes go boing. You know. You know, it's not like usually where they kind of go. You know. It's just. I mean, there I am, 2 o'clock in the morning, laying, looking at the dark ceiling in my bedroom, just as wide-eyed and bushy-tailed as I can be, you know. You know what? I've learned one thing, though. About that time, you can really pray. I mean, just as awake as you can be. Particularly if you're telling yourself, now, if I can get some real prayer done, then I can get up in the morning and eat some breakfast, you know. I mean, you know, whenever the Lord tells us anything, there's always a reason behind it, and usually just a good common sense reason, isn't that right? See, that business of fasting and prayer go together. And God doesn't put timetables in that thing. Sometimes we always equate fasting with 24 hours, 36, 48, or whatever. On occasion, it may be that God just like you to fast. In other words, maybe just do away with one meal and go to the Lord in prayer. Because you eat. Oh, I can't speak for other folks, but I think I have a pretty good idea. I know what this old clay does, you know. The worst thing in the world is to, you know, Monday is generally my day off. And I enjoy my Mondays, and I enjoy my Monday evenings. And my wife is very good, and she likes to fix things on Monday night that she knows I enjoy to eat. And very often our menu on Monday night is a great big mess of tacos. And boy, there just isn't anything like it, you know. Of course, my favorite are those homemade tortillas. She gets that flour, the masa harina, and we got a little tortilla press we got in Mexico one time, and you make those little balls of flour, and you mash it down in that press, and you put them in there, and oh, are they succulent, great big, and then you put all those good things in there, and I'll not elaborate, I'm not going to drive you crazy, and you wrap that up, and you eat, and it's so nice when you're at home, and you're not out in a restaurant or having company or anything. Because those great big ones with the big juicy tomatoes, and you can just let it run right down your arm. You know? Isn't that right? Just let it drip off your elbow. It don't matter, boy. I mean, just, boy, there you, that's what I call being at home. Being at home. I hate to eat corn in the cob when I go out with company, you know. That's a drag because, you know, you got to take the little piece of butter and put it on your knife, and it always slides off that stinking knife, you know, and you try to work it. Well, at our house, we just put the cube of butter down there, and we take the corn and plop it down. That's the way to do it. That gets it done. Isn't that right? You My wife, she always tries to fix something. She's a real sweetheart, that, you know, she is. And she tries to fix something that I enjoy and like, and we'll sit down. Now, I get the stomach full of good tacos or venison roast or whatever. I can't even make it through Monday night football, let alone a prayer meeting. I just zero out, you know. I just... Practically, there's some reasons why God says those things. Did you ever wonder why? When Elijah was doing some of his most serious praying in his ministry, God had him out in the wilderness and was feeding him with the ravens. And I just kind of have a notion that God says, Elijah, it's time for you to pray, but Lord, I'm hungry. It's time for you to pray. But I'm hungry. It's time for you to pray. Elijah, the raven will show up when you get done praying. He got a hold of the coattails of God, the garment of God, and he wouldn't let go. And Jesus said, I'm going to reward your faith. There's a lot to that if we'll believe it and use it and apply it. And then I would say this and we'll pray. It was a definite prayer. Now, Lord, bless all the missionaries of the world. Oh, come on. You know. Lord, bless all the churches across America. It was a definite prayer. You know what Elijah prayed? He said, Lord, I don't want it to rain. Can't get much more definite than that. We need to pray. We need to pay attention to specifics. We need to be alert. And we need to pray specifically. Lord, heal Mrs. Warnick's shoulder just as soon as possible. Lord, I pray that the whole episode will be that which can bring honor and glory to your name. And maybe somebody gets saved out of the whole thing. And we're going to trust you for maybe some unknowns that we can't even figure out to take place that'll honor our Savior. See? That kind of thing. Well, let's stand for prayer, shall we? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And just before we pray, just briefly, how many folk are here tonight and say, Pastor, there was a time in my life when I prayed the prayer of simple faith of salvation. I asked the Lord to save me. If I slipped into eternity tonight, I know that I'd go to heaven. If you know that, just slip your hand up, please, as a testimony to it. You say, yes, I'm saved. Thank the Lord I am. All right, thank you. Take your hands down. Is there anyone here tonight say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I really don't know that I'm prepared to meet God. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand, please? I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. But I'll remember you in prayer. Is there anyone like that here while we wait just a moment? I wonder if there's someone here tonight say, Pastor, there's a real prayer burden on my heart and soul tonight. And I have a real concern. I know I need to spend some time in prayer about it. I'm going to ask the Lord tonight to help me spend the time in prayer that I ought to about it. Just about some burdens and concerns that I have in my heart. Is that your case? I couldn't definitely remember all of you in prayer, but I'm going to ask the Lord to help you anyway. Just lift your hand, would you please? So I got some real burdens and concerns, and I'm burdened about some things. Pray for me. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We're grateful for what you've done for us and through us and in us. And Lord, for the folks that have been saved even this week and for the good victories you've given us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all these folk that are here and for their willingness to pray and for their burden for prayer and for their interest in it. Blessed, I pray. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to serve you. We want to help you. But oh, so much of it hinges and falls on prayer. We need to pray. We need to know how to pray. You need to help us. And we know that the help is available in the Word, and we thank you for it.
God, may we learn tonight from James. You've set down a good pattern here for us, some things that we can apply to our lives. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another. I'm glad you came.